The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, it is good to be with your people. It's good to be in this place, singing truth about you, back to you, amongst the family of God. And now we open your word, as we're going to look at in just a few moments, and be reminded that it is living and active. We may be reading your word, and I pray that you would give us attentiveness to it. Spirit of God, would you illuminate truth to us today? But would we also be reminded that it is living in such a way that as we read it, we are also being read? And I pray that that would sit with us, not in a place of shame or guilt or even condemnation, but that through the sufficiency of Jesus, that we are seen and loved, that we are known, and you do not turn your face away. Read us. And as you read us today, may we feel the warm embrace of your love and grace. We ask these things in your beautiful name. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian, there's a particular scene in one of his biographies where he is invited to help build an underground church. It was basically a resistance movement that refused to give in to the Third Reich, the Nazi regime in Germany that was led by Hitler. And Bonhoeffer is given a piece of land to essentially start what was known as a formation school. And the goal was to equip individuals on how to live a life of counterformation. If you've read any of his books, two in particular are really famous, his book called Life Together, this is where he modeled that book. This is also where he wrote the book Cost of Discipleship. And so during this time, he's starting this counterformation school with a small group of individuals, and he has a friend who learns what he's doing, and he writes to him, and he's writing to Bonhoeffer because he thinks Bonhoeffer's too fanatical. He thinks he's lost his senses. You're too zealous for Jesus. And he becomes so concerned that he desires to go meet with him in person, and his intent is to sit down with Bonhoeffer and basically talk him, to really bring him to his senses. He's trying to talk him out of doing what he's doing. And Bonhoeffer sits with him, and then after he finishes, Bonhoeffer says, I want to take you for a boat ride. So they get in a boat, and they travel just a small distance to an airfield where Hitler's troops are in training. And they get out of the boat, and they walk to the top of this hill, and they see planes are taking off and landing. Troops are walking in formation, and he looks at his friend and says, do you see their discipline and commitment? And he eventually just has this conversation with his friend and says that the church has lost its zeal. The church, in fact, has become co-opted. And he puts his arm around his friend and he says, I want you to look back. And in the distance, you could see this really small building where 24 people were being formed in the ways of Jesus. He says, this, pointing to that small building, must be stronger than that, pointing to Hitler's army. This, the church, the people of God, must be stronger than that. Stronger than any ideology, stronger than any cultural trend of the day. The church must be loyal to Jesus. The church must be faithful to God's design. I share that story with you because when that image of him looking at his friend who thought he was just over the top ridiculous. That image is what I have in mind when I think of 1 Timothy. I picture Paul's letter to Timothy as a way of Paul putting his arm around a guy who is pastoring a struggling church. And everything that Paul is going to write to Timothy in this first letter and even in the second letter, everything that he's going to write to this church in Ephesus, I think it could be summed up in those words. This must be stronger than that. Is it possible for the church to become a beautiful resistance in a generation of compromise? Is it possible? Well, I think Paul's letter is going to answer that question with a resounding yes. And he's going to explain to us how that is even possible. And so before we jump into this first section in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Pat just read for us, I want to acknowledge maybe a few different groups of people who may be in the room this morning. And I think it's fitting in light of the text that we are studying this fall. I think it's fitting that we start a new series. I want to acknowledge maybe a few people in the room. If you are in the room today and you do not follow Jesus, I want you to know I'm really glad that you're here. That you're not a follower of Christ. I'm thankful you're here. And in fact, I really hope that you would find it welcoming that you could be honest about that in our midst. That you don't quite understand or quite believe in this thing. And yet you find yourself here. If you're here this morning and perhaps you're a strong lean towards rejecting Christ in the church, my admonishment to you is be sure that you're actually rejecting Christ and the church, not a poor representation of Christ and the church. My encouragement is to stick around with us each week. And I think what you'll find in this letter are some beautiful truths that would meet you right where you are, even in your unbelief. And in fact, you would also learn that this is what the church should look like. And then you can discern as you see what the church is supposed to be like, if that's something that you actually want to be a part of. Number two, if you're jaded by the church, you're here this morning and you're jaded, you're hurt, you're wounded, but you're still hanging on. I want you to know, I'm glad you're here. And I want to say I'm sorry for the hurt that you've endured. I know there's a lot of men and women in this room that can sympathize and even empathize with your hurt. Many of us in this room can do that. I'm not going to tell you that Summit has it all together. I'm not going to tell you that you won't get hurt here because it's just not true. But I do pray if this is speaking to where you are, that through this study in 1 Timothy that you will have a renewed perspective on the church, and that in a renewed perspective, renewed perspective on the church, that you might learn to love the church again, perhaps even here with us. And then finally, I want to speak to maybe those of you that are here, but you're here occasionally, like you're around sporadically, like you show up every now and then, but you're not really connected here at Summit. I want you to know, man, I'm glad that you're here. And I'm encouraging you to make our gathering together a priority. I believe this letter is going to give us a necessary and elevated view of the church. And I want you to know, you being here and belonging here and investing here is really vital to who we are becoming. In fact, I want to remind you that Paul is not simply writing a letter to Timothy. He is writing a letter to Timothy and the entire church. We've entitled this series, A Faithful Family, because the church is a family, and our faithfulness is not merely a call placed upon the leadership, it's a call placed upon the entire church. In fact, I want to read this to you in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy 1, verses 14 and 15. Paul is very clear on why he is writing this letter. Paul says these words, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, in the family of God, which is a pillar." Let me back up. "Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So this household, this family, I want to remind you, it is the church of the living God. It is alive. It is active. It is the foundation of truth, and it is the support, the buttress, a support wall of truth. My prayer as we dive into this text, wherever you are, is that the Lord would give us a clarified, heightened view of his bride and our role within it. All right, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want to point out two things in this introduction to you. Number one, Paul is writing to Timothy under the authority of Christ. In other words, Paul did not volunteer to be an apostle. There was not career day for Paul to sign up for apostleship. He is chosen and commanded by God. So the words that he's writing to Timothy, the words that he's writing to this church, are bound by the authority of Christ. You go, well, why is that significant? Because this isn't merely Paul speaking to a young pastor. This is Christ speaking through Paul. So when you and I, this morning, like we're doing this morning, when you and I sit under the apostles' teaching, we are literally sitting at the feet of Jesus. We are sitting under the words of God. All of us sit under the authority of someone or something. All of us do. So the implication of this is what you and I do with these words, what you and I do with 1 Timothy, how we respond to these words is ultimately a response to the authority, Jesus. So let me encourage you to think of these words in this way. Hey, Jesus, what do you have to say about the church? Because this is the authority of Christ coming to us through the Apostle Paul. It's commanded by him. Hey, Jesus, what do you have to say about the church? What do you think about the church? Hey, Jesus, what do you think about us? What do you think about this expression of your bride? What do you think about this local church? That's what I want to know. I want to know what you think about us. I want to know what you have to say about us. That's what I want to gladly submit to. Here's the second thing I want to point out. Not only is Paul writing under the authority of Christ, he's also writing from a place of deep affection for Timothy and this church in Ephesus. Perhaps you were here with us last week, and as we read through the entire letter together in our service, and maybe you're wondering, as we read through 1 Timothy, and you're wondering, well, why in the world are we studying this letter? Like, there's some things that Paul's pointing out that I don't know how I feel about. Perhaps you're even wondering, is this letter even relatable to the church in 2023? And I think, man, those are fair questions, but I want to encourage us not to miss the relevance and the power of this letter for our church, for where we sit at this particular moment, because of assumptions or misperceptions that we have by a simple reading. Timothy is a real man with real struggles, wrestling with a very real call to serve a real church in a real city with a load of pressures coming upon him from the culture and now issues arising within the church. The church in Ephesus is struggling. Timothy, young, likely in his 30s, we'll soon discover he's probably a pretty timid guy, and he also is struggling. There's a lot at stake for the church in Ephesus, for the witness of the gospel in this city, and they need encouragement. They need admonishment. They need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to his bride. So I just want to tell you, whatever you think about 1 Timothy, whether you understand it, don't understand it, you were here last week and we read it and you go, why are we studying this? Whatever, wherever you land, what I want to submit to you is this letter is far more relatable than we realize. For Summit, for our leadership, for this faith family. Okay? Let's keep reading verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain, stay at Ephesus. And here's why I want you to stay, Timothy, so that you may charge, that word means to instruct, certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. They're desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good. Okay? It's good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been instructed. It's interesting because when you look at verse 3, it appears as though we've kind of been thrust into the scene already taken place. The church is on the brink of losing the significance of the gospel. And the reality is if we misappropriate the gospel, we lose everything. And all of this is incurring because truth about God, truth about what he has accomplished in and through the person of Jesus Christ, truth about his mission has lost its value, its primacy within the church. He's telling Timothy, hey, there's certain men within the church, obvious authority, they have some sense of authority within the church, likely even elders, have influence, and they're teaching things that are diminishing the truth of God in the lives of people. And they're elevating certain things over and above the gospel. He says they're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They're likely taking extra biblical writings and they're coming up with these theories and principles that Christians should be giving themselves to, or things that Christians should not be giving themselves to. And Paul's saying it's bringing confusion within the church, and it's leading them to actually talk about things that are not significant. It's leading them away. You can see it in verse 4. It's leading them away from the stewardship from God that is by faith. They're confused. They're going down rabbit trails. And they're not stewarding the main thing. Now, we don't know the full scope of everything that they were teaching, but here's what we do know. What we do know from this text is they did not understand the law correctly. They're essentially teaching that the law brings salvation. They're essentially teaching that you and I can earn the favor of God by what we do or what we don't do. And it's diminishing the beauty and the power of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The people within this church are no longer treasuring Jesus Christ because now they have an elevated view of self. They have an elevated view of what they must do or what they can do or what they should not do or must not do in order to make God notice them. They are essentially losing the gospel. And I don't know where that hits you, but I want to at least acknowledge, because if you've been around the church for pretty lengthy set of time, you've maybe grown up in the church or you've been following Jesus for a long time, I think the temptation is to think, well, this doesn't necessarily apply to me. No, the temptation is very real for you and I to diminish the primacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a very real temptation, even for this church. That's a very real temptation in your marriage to lose the primacy and the centrality of the truth of God's word and the truth of God's mission. It's a very real possibility that within your parenting, that you lose the significance and the place of centrality and the place of primacy of the good news of Jesus and its implications on how you parent and how you relate to your husband and or your wife. It's a very real possibility that we learn over time to measure faithfulness by something other than the significance, the clarity, the primacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a very real temptation for us. Now, I want to make sure that you understand, Paul is not saying that the law is bad. He actually is very clear in verse 8. We know that the law is good. It's good if you use it rightly. So I just want to maybe pause right here because he's going to contrast here that they are mishandling the law. They are essentially teaching that the law can bring about salvation. And I just want to kind of clarify what is the proper use of the law so that we can now see the beauty and the primacy and the significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, the law shows us the boundaries between good and evil so we might avoid evil. This is one of the primary uses of the law. It shows us the boundaries between good and evil so we might avoid evil. Think of speed limit signs. There's lots of laws that we could use, so let's just go to the one that all of us break all the time. 45 miles per hour is not suggestive, is it? Right? And all of you in the room have that marker, you know, if you stay under 10, probably good. 45 miles per hour is not suggestive. The reason why they place 45 miles per hour on that sign is to help restrain from reckless driving. So if you and I go over 45, now according to the law, we are driving at a speed that could become hazardous, dangerous. In other words, the speed limit sign is for who? It's for the lawbreakers. That's who it's for. That's what Paul's saying in verses 8 and 9. He says, when you use it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he breaks off into this list. And if you look closely at this list, it's describing how the Ten Commandments are broken. And as you look at that list and you think, well, Paul's just kind of elevating certain sins over and above others. No, in verse 10, he says, whatever else I did not name here that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the law is good because it shows us what sin is. Let's be clear about that. It shows us the boundaries between good and evil so we might avoid evil. Here's the problem. The law draws the line. The problem is we cross the line. Right? We want to know where the line is so that we can try to live our life as close to the line as possible. And more often than not, we're crossing it. That's usage number one of the law. Usage number two, the law shows us our sin. The law doesn't simply tell us where the line is. Like, don't cross this. That's point number one of the law. But the law also reveals to us that when we cross the line, that our disobedience is against an infinitely holy and righteous God. The law is abundantly clear that we are guilty before God. The law doesn't just draw the line. It tells us when we cross the line that we have indeed dishonored God, disobeyed God. In fact, it is the state of our hearts. The law condemns us. And you go, well, how in the world is that good news? Because the law leads us outside of ourselves to someone else. It reveals to us that Jesus is the perfect law keeper, that he has perfectly kept God's law in every way, that we are guilty before God, deserving condemnation for all eternity, but Christ is righteous before God, perfectly accepted before him for all eternity. So if we are to have any hope at all, we must turn to Jesus. The law reveals to us our sin. It shows us our condemnation so that we only have one place to turn. That is to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The law is good in this way. I love the way the reformer Martin Luther put it. He says, the law is a hammer that crushes the self-righteousness of human beings. It wears us down so we may long for grace, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The law is good in this way, that it leads you and me to the end of our self. And the third usage of the law is this: the law shows us God's will for those who belong to Jesus. Shows us God's will for those who belong to Christ. That now by faith, our life hidden in Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, you and I are compelled to do the will of the Father, to walk in his ways. And you know what shows us that? The law. It's good in that way. It shows us his way. It shows us his character. It shows us his intent. It shows us his purposes. In Christ, the law is no longer duty. In Christ, the law now becomes delight. Because we have been changed From the inside out, we've been given a new heart, empowered by his grace to walk in his ways, not because we have to, but now because we want to. This is the usage of the law and the appropriate, right, necessary, good way. Let me sum it up like this. Upon the hearts of every man, woman, and child is written the law of God. No matter your background, no matter your religion, no matter your association to a family who followed Jesus, no matter whether you've been in the church or you've never stepped foot in one, upon the hearts of every man, woman, and child is written the law of God. We know the difference between good and evil because God has placed that within the hearts of humanity. And every single person has transgressed against the law. We have sinned against God. Please hear me. Please hear me when I say this. There is absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing that you or I could do to ever earn God's approval, acceptance, or forgiveness. Nothing. We have one hope, one eternal hope, and that is to unite our heart and our life to the perfect law keeper who lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserve to die, and rising in victory over our sin, reconciling us into a right relationship with God, giving us a new heart that now desires to walk in his ways. This is our hope. And hear me. This is what's at stake within the church. Summit will turn 16, in fact, this month, 16 years old. I've been a part of Summit for a decade, so 10 of those 16, right at 10 of those 16 years. And I can tell you, over the course of 10 years that I've been here, one of the resounding misunderstandings, competing narratives that has come into the church, Summit, has been a pushing against of what I just described to you. You and I can sit here and go, there's nothing that I can do, should do, ever will be able to do to earn God's approval and favor, and yet we'll walk out of these doors today, and the temptation will be to live our life thinking otherwise. And to some sense, diminish the reality, the primacy, the significance of the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus that we just laid before you is our only hope. It's our only hope, not just for future life after death. It's our only hope in life, for all of life and death. It's our only hope. It's our only hope in our marriages. It's our only hope in our parenting. It's our only hope and our pursuit of career and success. It's our only hope to live faithful as a church. It's to know it, proclaim it, to treasure it, to be sure that the primacy and the place of the gospel remains central. Cannot lose the gospel. We cannot lose place of its significance. Which leads us to Paul's admonishment. There's a very real dilemma facing this church. It's the diminishing of truth in the life of God's people. And so the real question then becomes, what does faithfulness look like? Let's look at it. Paul says to Timothy, you know what faithfulness, you know where it begins? Hey, Timothy, I need you to stay there in Ephesus. Now, we don't exactly know why he says that, but we can infer that he probably wants to leave Ephesus, right? Probably doesn't want to be there. Hey, Timothy, I need you to stay because everything's at stake. Stay. I know it's an unpleasant situation. I know the cultural pressures are abounding. I know there's so much drama and disunity and division within the church, but I need you to stay. And I need you to endure and persevere in truth. Well, Paul, how am I to do that? How are we supposed to do that? We then tells him, instruct certain men. That's what charge means. Instruct. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Instruct them in what is true. But remember, how you instruct them is everything. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge, the aim of our instruction is love. It's love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the goal of your instruction, Timothy, the goal, the aim is love. You can't just tell them they're wrong. Some of us love to tell others when they're wrong, don't we? You can't just refute them and call them out. In fact, the goal isn't even instruction. The goal is love. You want to know what love looks like? You want to know what real love looks like? Real love is not tolerance. Real love is not just you embrace your truth and I'll embrace my truth. Real love is not, hey, accept me for me. No, a real love is this, a pure heart before God and before others, a good conscience before God and others, and a sincere faith lived out before God and others. That's real love. In other words, instruct these men because you love God and you love them. Because you love God, therefore, you must love them, even in their error. Love them. Instruct these men because you love God and you love the people entrusted to your ministry. Like later on in this chapter, they're going to call some of these men out. Now, I'm not advocating that we do that. I could see there being a time and place where we would have to do that as a church, but the real question is, Timothy, hey, do you love the people that's been entrusted to the church in Ephesus enough to confront with love? Do you love the men enough to confront with love, even in their error? Instruct them because you want the realities of the gospel to infuse every part of their life. I think the commendation here in verse 5 is a really powerful reminder of this. It would be contrary to the nature, character, and goodness of God to simply ignore what these men are teaching. It would be devastating not only to their souls, but to the souls of the men and women within this congregation to not instruct them in the way of truth. And that is a word for all of us. Whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child that is now old enough and pressing against the ways of Jesus, a family member that professes faith in Christ and yet they live completely in opposition to his way. This is a word for all of us. The most loving thing you can do, because your heart is pure, because your conscience is good, and because your faith is sincere, is to move towards them and instruct them in the beauty, power, and sufficiency of the gospel. That's the most loving thing you can do. And just so we're clear, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith is a work of the Spirit brought about by the good news of Jesus Christ. The aim is love. The aim is love. And love does not look like something different than faithfulness to the gospel. Remember that. Remember that in your own life. Remember that in your relationships. Remember that in this faith family. But where does this meet us? This is how I want to close this morning. Where does these 11 verses meet you and me today? Well, the very first foundational truth that Paul lays out in these 11 verses is this. A faithful family is committed to guarding the truth that leads to life. He spells it out in these 11 verses. You want to know what faithfulness looks like within the family of God? It looks like guarding the truth that leads to life. Now, here's what I don't mean by guard. I don't mean that the gospel needs our help. I don't mean that the gospel needs us to protect it in order for it to be more effective. I don't mean that the gospel needs our help in order to make it more relevant within this cultural moment. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about guarding the gospel. He says, many good people think that they ought to guard the gospel, but it is never so safe as when it stands out in its own naked majesty. It wants no covering from us. When we protect it with provisions and guard it with exceptions and qualify it with observations, it's like David and Saul's armor. It's hampered and hindered. And you may even hear it cry, I cannot go with these. Let the gospel alone, and it will save. Qualify it, and the salt has lost its savior. Its savor. I believe in that. So here's what I do mean by guarding the gospel. That's what I think Paul is encouraging Timothy in this church. Guard the place of centrality that the gospel has in your midst. That's what you guard. Guard the place of centrality that the gospel has in your heart. So that means we all have a responsibility to guard the place, the value, the significance of the truth of God in our lives if we're going to guard it in our midst. How do you do that? There's two things I want to give you practically to close with. I think you and I guard the place of centrality that the gospel has in our lives and in our church, first of all, by knowing the truth. By knowing the truth. You guard the value of truth with truth. You guard the value of the gospel with the gospel. And the degree to which we will value the centrality of the gospel in our lives and in this church is contingent upon our knowing Him, our knowing truth. I love the way author Jen Wilkin puts it. She says, the heart cannot love what the mind doesn't know. Think about that. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. We must know Him. And more specifically, we must know Him as He has revealed Himself to be. I don't really have time to go off on tangents, but I'm just going to be honest with you. One of the most susceptible ways that I think the gospel is getting attacked in the church, especially here in the South, in my experience of pastoral ministry for 20 years, is there's a lot of people that have a version of the truth, but they don't know the truth. I think there's a lot of people that I've come in contact with, that I've had the opportunity to minister with, as I interact in pastoral ministry and relate with people and interact with people, people have some sense of, they have snippets of the gospel, but they don't have an understanding of who God has revealed Himself to be. And the danger of that is, if we have snippets of truth, things about God that we like, then we are susceptible to recreate Him in our own image. What we're ultimately serving in that is really ourselves. I'm going to tell you, that's one of the primary ways the gospel is being attacked in our cultural moment. is we don't know him as he has revealed himself to be. But if we're going to be faithful, we must know what is true about him. We must know what is true about what he's done, what he's up to know him, to know his character and nature, to see that expand throughout Scripture as we journey with him in this life is to increasingly grow in our love for him. Let me say it one more time. The heart cannot, will not love what the mind does not know. This is what faithfulness looks like. Here's the second way we guard the centrality of the gospel in our midst is by instructing one another in the truth. By knowing the truth and by instructing one another in the truth. You want to know what you'll guard? You'll guard what you believe is worth passing on to others. That's what you'll guard. The truth that is being diminished in this church is being diminished because the voices have ceased to communicate and instruct what is ultimately true. And the admonishment of Paul to this church is to get back to making instruction of the truth a priority. So you know what faithfulness looks like for us? It looks like demonstrating, teaching, instructing with skill and wisdom what is true about God. What's true about the goodness of the gospel. Faithfulness looks like speaking the truth in love to one another. Faithfulness looks like older men instructing younger men and older women instructing younger women. Faithfulness looks like the entire body learning to speak the truth of the gospel into one another. It looks like every member being equipped to bring the conversation of life's circumstances and life's unmet expectations back to the truth and hope that is ours in Christ. And we have to know it in order to speak it. And we have to treasure it if we're ever going to find it worth passing on to others. I'm going to invite the team back up, and we're going to have a time to just contemplate and respond to what the Spirit is speaking into our midst this morning. I want to encourage you, maybe just practically, from these two thoughts, we guard the centrality of the gospel in our midst, in our lives, by knowing it, by proclaiming it to one another. We as a leadership, we as a church, are seeking to invite you into opportunities and environments so you and I collectively can live this out. When you leave today, on the table, as you walk out these main doors to the right, is new bookmarks. We're launching a 2-year Bible reading plan tomorrow. That's going to take us through the entire Bible in 2 years. If we're going to know truth, we have to fix our mind and heart to engaging the God of truth. This is a way that we can do that together. Can read the word. And on the back of that card is practical questions that you can ask of the text. We're launching a core class next month. We're hosting it right here at Summit Simpsonville. Brian Onken is helping us lead that class on how to read the scriptures. Why are we doing that? Because we have to know truth. If we're going to guard the primacy of the gospel in our midst, in our lives, we have to know truth, and then we have to instruct one another in that. There are opportunities before you so that we can collectively engage in this together. We're launching formation groups here at Summit, which is another opportunity to make it more accessible, where discipleship in the context of biblical community can thrive within our context. In fact, right after the service this morning, Jared and myself will be leading a brief meeting to answer some questions. Why formation groups? What are formation groups? So if you're interested in learning about that, we're not going to keep you long. But we're going to meet right over here, right after the service, and we're going to talk briefly about this opportunity to know truth. And so that as you know and grow in truth, we can proclaim that to one another. And then I would just say this on a practical level. personally. Would you this week begin to make it a priority to speak what you're learning into the relationships in the lives of the people that you're interacting with? So the proclamation of truth is this vital, that I learned that the environment of my home, you know what it needs to hear? The beauty, primacy, and significance of the gospel. So what am I saying around my dinner table? What conversations are happening around the table with my family that's getting directed back at what is ultimately true? How is this impacting the conversations and relationships in our marriages and our friendships? We talk about a host of things. We talk about life, and we talk about, gosh, everything's busy, and I'm all, like, we're so close to burnout, and the kids are doing this, and we're going here, and we're involved in this, and so much is going on. How much of the conversations of our life and relationships are getting back to the prominence and the place of what is ultimately true? You and I have to learn, as we seek Him, as we seek to know Him, we've got to share that. Because in sharing that, we grow. Would you stand with me this morning? What does faithfulness look like within the family of God? It looks like guarding the truth that leads to life. Father, I pray that we as a family would consider the great length that you went to bring us into your family. Call us one of your own. And I pray that even this morning and throughout this series this fall, God, that you would just bring a heightened sense of clarity and perspective on our view of the church, our role within this family. That we would actually respond and engage in the opportunities that this church and this leadership is seeking to invite this faith family into, so that we might know you. And in knowing you, we might love you, treasure you. And in knowing you and loving you and treasuring you, we might proclaim that to one another for the good of one another, for the good of the body, for the growth of the gospel in and around us. God, give us that vision. Give us that vision. And I pray, God, if there's someone here today that would fit in the category of not having yet embraced the beauty and the significance of bringing their life and heart and laying it fully upon the one that perfectly kept the law in every way, God, I pray that they, by faith today, would say yes to the beauty, the power, sufficiency of the good news of Jesus and what He's accomplished in their life. You draw them to yourself. Yes, these things in Christ's name.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.